Well, I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be focusing on verse 8 today, but once again, I just want to read this whole section together. So we'll begin reading in verse 1 through to verse 11. So this is Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So over the past few weeks, we've been looking at this section and Paul's instructions here for humility and for unity within the church. So verses 1 to 4 give us that exhortation towards this humility and unity. And then in verses 5 to 11, we're given the example of Christ as motivation for our humility, motivating our call to consider others more significant than ourselves. You remember in verse 5, we noted that this is the very mindset of Christ when he came to earth. Now, the ESV said this is mindset is yours in Christ Jesus. We talked last time about how that's probably better to be understood as this was Christ's mindset when he came. As the footnote says there in the ESV, when Jesus came to the earth, the work that he performed was with this attitude, this mindset, to do this on behalf of others, looking to others' interests and not simply his own. It's for the good of sinners. And so this unique work of Christ that Paul draws our attention to here, it serves, of course, as the grounds of our salvation, and also then it serves as the example to us of the humility that we are continually called to. And so we're continuing to look today at the humility of our Lord Jesus, and from that then seeking to learn from him and mimic him. This call to humility that Paul gives us is nothing less than a call to Christ's likeness. And last time, we looked at verses 5 to 7, and we noted the humility of Christ's incarnation. That though he was in the form of God, that is, though he was one with God in nature, equal with God in nature, though he was then the visible manifestation of God as the eternal Son of God, yet he did not cling to that such that he was unwilling to perform a very astonishing act of humility for the benefit of others. Instead, he made himself nothing or emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by adding to his person human nature and becoming thereby the God-man. So he is truly God and he is truly man. And we talked about how that in and of itself is an incredible and miraculous act that we can't fully get our heads around, how one person can exist in two natures, and just how humble of an act that is, that the eternal Son would step into creation as a man. And we talked about how when he did that, he did not stop being divine, he did not stop being God at that point, but his glory that we see even in the Old Testament in places like Isaiah 6 that we discussed last time, that glory was veiled in flesh as he came as a man. And as he walked about the earth, he appeared as nothing more than just an average man if you were to just look at him. He had, as Isaiah said, no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This is a stark and humbling contrast to Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. And we considered how incredibly burdensome it must have been for him at times as he was constantly surrounded by the noxious fumes of sinful men all around him as the Holy One. And now as we come to verse 8, this continues and we reach even greater depths of Christ's humility. If it wasn't enough that he would come and take on human nature and become a slave, remarkably, we see him descend even lower yet. The depths of Christ's humility are seen in his obedience to death. This is what we see in verse 8. And again, as we focus on this verse, the main application in this context is to have it stir up within you humility. Humility, then, in your own interactions with your family and with your brothers and sisters, to look to others' needs ahead of your own, for this is precisely what Christ did in his act of coming to save you. And of course, as Paul is speaking of the person of Christ and then his work that purchased your salvation, this is also then a call to faith, a call to believe in Christ, and then as one who believes in him, to then worship him as well. And noted just very briefly last time that this is often referred to as a hymn to Christ. And so it is also a summons to worship the one who came to do the work of salvation on your behalf. And so we're going to spend time considering again the person and specifically the work then of Christ. And we're going to look at three things that this text calls us to as we examine the work of our Lord. So this is the outline. First, behold the willing humiliation of Christ. Second, behold the obedience of Christ. And third, behold the death of Christ. And so the first point, behold the willing humiliation of Christ. So verse 8 begins, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. And so again, this incarnation, the eternal Son of God taking flesh upon himself and coming to earth, this was not an end in and of itself. He did not just come down to show that it could be done. He didn't just come down to become man and then walk around for a while and teach a few things and then just disappear again. There was a greater purpose to this. And so this verse begins, being found in human form, that is, upon his incarnation, now that the eternal Son has become truly man, now that he was found in human form, it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient. So he humbles himself yet further. These two words, humbled himself, are important words. The word humbled, we might be better off using the word humiliated. I think that is maybe more shocking and perhaps more appropriate for understanding what it is that our Lord did for us. As Christians, I trust we can agree, we ought to agree, we better agree, that humility is a good thing. And we think of humility as a mindset, an attitude, a position. This is what he's been talking about. We're to have the mind of Christ, this mindset of considering others more significant. And this is a good thing. We agree with that. But humiliation seems to take that a little bit further. We can agree, yes, I should have a humble attitude. But then if somebody humiliates us, well, that seems like another thing. We don't take to that quite as kindly. A humiliation indicates a public loss of dignity. Again, if someone were to humiliate you, you'd probably not really appreciate that. And as we think about this verse 8 and where it's going, namely a humility that is seen ultimately in Christ's death on a cross, no less, then I think humiliation is the appropriate word, appropriate way to conceive of this. We'll talk more about death on a cross in a moment, but this involved, among other things, being stripped naked and lifted up, nailed to this cross, and put on display for everyone to see as a deterrent, to be derided, mocked. Such an act would be unbelievably humiliating for anybody, let alone for the eternal Son of God in human flesh. So he humbled himself. That word himself, also very important, because it reveals that Christ did this willingly, and he did this freely. He came willingly and freely to perform this humble work of salvation. And this matters for a number of reasons. For one thing, there are many people who would claim that penal substitutionary atonement, that is, that Jesus substituted in for sinners to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins. Some would argue that this is actually a horrific doctrine. It has famously been likened to divine child abuse. You've perhaps heard that. Where the father is just abusing the son, kind of taking out his wrath on other people's sins upon his son. It's often caricatured then as if the son, you know, doesn't really maybe want to do this, but the father is just, you know, abusing him, as we would think of child abuse. But as we saw, if you were with us on Wednesday, and we'll see more in just a moment, this salvation, this obedience, this work that Christ came to do, his obedience unto death, this was planned and agreed upon in eternity itself by our triune God before the foundations of the earth. It is a unified plan and it is a unified work. There's no disagreement to be had in the will of God. It's not as if the Father wants to do this, but the Son is, you know, has reluctant or has a bad attitude or just, you know, just bears it because he has to, because he's a son. It's not like that. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him," Christ, "before the foundation of the world." The Father elects a people, and the Son willingly and gladly comes into the world, takes up their obligations on their behalf, and earns and purchases salvation. The Father elects, but it's in view of Christ. It's in Christ. From the very get-go, that was the plan for Christ to come. And we read from Hebrews 10 earlier, which quotes from Psalm 40, which we read at the start of the service, if you noticed. Hebrews 10 quotes Psalm 40 and puts the words in the mouth of Christ. We're told that when Christ came into the world, he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." In Psalm 40, verse 7, he says, "I delight to do your will." The humiliation that Christ experienced was not just forced upon him as if he's some unwilling, abused son. He humbled himself. He came willingly. Now, if you think about his willingness, maybe you might think about the Garden of Gethsemane. There we know Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And you might wonder, well, that seems to express some hesitancy on the Lord's part, on Jesus' part, to go through with this. Maybe he didn't really actually want to. But the reality is that verse is not teaching an unwillingness on the part of Christ. It's actually revealing the exact opposite. Jesus, in and through his humanity, is aware of what he's about to face as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as his soul is in anguish, he tells his disciples, he's wrestling with this in his humanity and with this death he's about to suffer under the wrath of God. And he's dealing with all of the turmoil that would go with it, and with his friends who can't stay up and pray with him, and they're going to scatter, and he knows what Peter's about to do. And in his humanity, he's suffering. But notice how it concludes. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." It actually teaches obedience. His will is conformed to the will of the Father. It reveals to us then, as human beings, what it is to submit ourselves to God's will when we are wrestling with what's going on and struggling with our circumstances and even suffering. And if we think about this, not as I will, but as you will, you might also wonder if this means then maybe I said earlier, God has one will, Father, Son, and Spirit, share in a divine will. But Jesus now speaks of two wills, his will and the will of the Father, as if they're separate things. What do we make of this? Well, if you remember from last time, and this is where we're talking today about the work that Christ has accomplished, his obedience unto death, and we'll get to that in a moment. But as we are thinking about the work of Christ, it is imperative that we first understand the person of Christ, which is what we talked about last time, where Paul takes us in verses 5 to 7, that he is the incarnate Son of God. And so we noted last time, he's one person who possesses two natures. He's got a divine nature and he has a human nature. And they are separate natures, but they are joined in one person of Christ. And so with two natures then comes for Jesus two wills. He possesses the divine will, which is part of his divine nature, which is one with the Father and the Spirit. And he possesses a human will as one who is truly made man. It's necessary, or he wouldn't actually be truly man. He'd be something else if he didn't possess a human will. And so in the garden, when we see him experiencing this agony and the turmoil, and his sweat is like drops of blood, Luke tells us, we see him in his humanity struggling and agonizing with what is about to happen. He is truly a man. It's not some embarrassing thing as if maybe there's something weird happening between the Father and Son, or they're not united. That's not true. He was truly man, is truly man. And so he prays, if there be another way, but his obedience to the Father follows, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And of course, we know that when the time came, Judas and the others entered the garden, he rises, he's steeled, and he heads to the cross. He did not waver. And so the key thing here, we have the humility of Christ, but we have his willingness. And to understand then that this is not a grudging work that he performed. Often when we do things for other people, not always, but sometimes it becomes a grudging thing, right? We do it because we know this is the right thing to do. And so we do it. And even if sometimes we hide maybe our bad attitude, but sometimes it's there. But this is not the way that Jesus came to do his work. He came willingly and he came with joy. If you have never felt the weight of your sinfulness, if you've never felt the crushing burden of it, then what I'm about to say won't make any sense to you, or it won't be very exciting at all. But if you have felt the crushing weight of your sin, if you have been in that place where you've sinned again and you can hardly bring yourself to find the strength to look up and to pray again for forgiveness because you feel so stupid and so ashamed and so embarrassed, you know better, and yet here you are again. You can barely muster the request for forgiveness. You're so filled with shame and perhaps self-loathing because of this sin. You know how far short you fall from the glory of God in this moment. And you feel that truly God must simply only tolerate you because of how bad of a person you are. If indeed you're even him, his, he's just simply putting up with you in this moment. Then understand here the willingness of God, the triune God, to act in your salvation, and the willingness of Christ specifically to be your mediator and to take up your cause for you. This was done by him freely. It's expressed here and perhaps even more clearly in Hebrews 12, 2, where it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Yes, there's a despising of the shame, which is entirely appropriate. It was an incredibly shameful thing he suffered, and becoming sin. But he did it for the joy, it says, that was set before him for accomplishing that act. It is a display, the cross is, the obedience of Christ unto death, of God's love for you, to rescue from those many, many, many sins that you've committed and many sins that you're going to commit from this day forward. I'm not lessening our sin by any means. Just he came willingly to do it and for the joy that was set before him. He endured all of that to rescue you from your sins was a matter of joy for the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So behold the willing humiliation of Christ on your behalf. One other maybe point here. If you're one who doesn't like the thought of being humiliated on account of being a believer, you don't like the idea of receiving shame because of your affiliation with Christ, because of your believing in him, I would just encourage you to consider again what Christ willingly suffered on your behalf. The reproach that he bore, despising the shame of it, yes, but for the joy set before him, he endured it. And let such contemplation guide you to further willingness to suffer reproach and shame for the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, behold the obedience of Christ. Paul goes on to explain the way in which Christ humbled himself. He says, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The death of Christ is the climax of his obedience, the ultimate display of his humility, where he offered himself freely to make satisfaction for sins. But the language here points to a broader obedience as well, of which his death was the pinnacle. In the ESV, it says that he was obedient to the point of death. It is signifying the degree to which Christ obeyed, even in submitting himself to death. He didn't just come and obey in a few small things that were maybe easy or light or whatever. He came and obeyed even to the point of death on a cross. And so this is revealing there was obedience throughout his earthly life that culminated at the cross. There was nothing that stopped the Lord Jesus from being an obedient son when he came to earth. And as we think about the obedience of Christ, I think there's a lot of different directions we could go as we give some consideration to his obedience. But I want to make two observations about his obedience. Making sub-points within a sermon is often not super helpful for clarity's sake, but I don't know how else to do it, so bear with the weakness. So the first observation, that his obedience was rendered to his heavenly Father. So throughout John's Gospel, he says he's doing the will of the Father. We see this quite literally all throughout the book. But John chapter 6 and verse 38, I think, is very helpful. Through verse 40, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven." So there's incarnation, pre-existence. "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." Again, when did he give these people to Christ? Before the foundations of the earth. "Of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father." This is the one who sent him. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now again, when we think about the will of the Father that Jesus came to do, we want to remember, again, we've already said that the members of the Trinity all share the divine will. And so the will of the Father is indeed also the will of the Spirit and the will of the Son as well. Again, I just say that just to caution against any notion that the will of the Father is somehow opposed to the Son or there's any separation or break in them. It's So again, when Jesus distinguishes between my will and the will of him who sent me that he's seeking to accomplish, he's speaking as a man. He's speaking of his human will. And again, even so, we already saw from Gethsemane that ultimately Christ's human will was indeed conformed to the divine will. And again, Psalm 40, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Again, we said that the work of Christ that he came to do was planned by God before the foundation of the world. But also notice there in Psalm 40 and then quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, it was also written in the scroll of the book, the will of God for Christ to accomplish. It was written in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And so the incarnate Christ, in his humanity, he also learned of what his mission was by reading the scriptures, by reading the Old Testament. So we know as a human, as a boy, he was raised up. He had to grow in stature. We saw that back when we were in Luke. And in Luke chapter 2, we find him in a temple as a boy. We don't have a lot of stories from his boyhood, but we do find him in the temple and he's learning and he's asking questions and listening. He's learning the scriptures. Obviously, he wowed them too because his understanding was vast and beyond what they would have expected. We also see Jesus throughout his life constantly pointing back to the scriptures, to his disciples, to everybody. The scriptures say, is it not written? He's constantly referring back to the scriptures, and he understood that they are those that speak of me, that the scriptures ultimately were speaking of him and him and his person, and also him and his mission and the work that he would carry out. And he understood them to speak specifically of the necessity of his suffering and his rising again. So in a number of places, he predicts his suffering. But when he's on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he's talking to these disciples that are walking along. You remember that in Luke 24. He says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. His cross work was necessary according to the Old Testament scriptures, according to Jesus himself. It was written of him in the scroll of the book. And so he came to do the will of God the Father, agreed upon before creation, and also revealed in the Old Testament. Second observation about his obedience. The entirety of his obedient life was necessary for your salvation, and is what is imputed to believers. The entirety of his obedient life was necessary for your salvation and what is imputed to believers. Another way to say that is that Christ's life and obedience in its entirety was done on behalf of those that the Father had given him. He didn't simply start to represent his people at the cross, but rather throughout his life. He came as representative of those the Father had given to him. And as Jesus went, so would go his people. His righteous deeds would be credited to his people by imputation. And he would suffer under the curse of the law, the penalty that his people deserved for their sins, also imputed to him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. It's laid upon him, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And so when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is forgiven, we're not just set back to zero, set back to even. Okay, the debt is erased. That's not all that happens. We're not just reverted back to a situation like the Garden of Eden, where Adam had obedience ahead of him and still this threat laying over his head if he failed. Rather, the person who is in Christ becomes the righteousness of God. The believer is united to Christ in all that he has accomplished. In this work of obedience, there has commonly been a distinction recognized between Christ's active and passive obedience. His passive obedience refers to Christ's submission to God's purpose to suffer and die for our sins. It is passive in the sense of receiving and enduring punishment. It's not passive in the sense of unwilling, as we've already said and seen, but passive in the sense that he's receiving the punishment that we deserve. His active obedience refers to Christ's keeping of the commandments revealed in his word. And all of this together is what is imputed to those who believe. And so this distinction between active and passive, it's not meant to kind of arbitrarily divide everything up and try to make split where it shouldn't be. It's just trying to help us understand the fullness of what it is that Christ has come to accomplish. He has come to suffer the penalty that you deserve for your sins, and he has come to then obey the law of God and earn a righteousness that is then imputed to you who believe. So again, we're not just forgiven from his passive obedience and then set back at zero with God. We're actually declared righteous. The significance of this is massive. Christ's life, his work, is truly the work that saves a person. His full-orbed obedience is the grounds of salvation. Only the God-man, God the Son incarnate, could come and accomplish this. He is the true and greater Adam, as we sang, the last and greater Adam, who not only undoes what Adam did wrong, receiving the curse of sin upon himself, but also then brings many sons to glory by way of his obedience. Again, it's not simply a reset to even terms where we need to make sure we don't blow it again or we're out. Rather, Christ earns and grants eternal life to his sheep. This Adam-Christ contrast, parallel, and we discussed this Wednesday night as well, but this is explicitly made by Paul in a couple of places, 1 Corinthians 15 and also Romans 5. I'm not going to read a ton just for the sake of time, but Romans 5, 18 and 19, speaking of Adam, how in Adam all have sinned and Adam all have died, and Christ also be made alive. That's actually 1 Corinthians 15, 22, but he's making the same point here in Romans 5. He says, Paul writes, "Therefore, as one trespass," speaking of Adam's, "led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." We're not only forgiven by Christ's obedience and death, but we are declared righteous. We are given the reward of life. Again, this Adam-Christ contrast, I think, is very helpful in understanding. I think it's important and good biblical truth. Adam represented all of mankind. He was our federal head or covenant head, and his disobedience then plunged all of us, all of mankind, into sin, into death, into condemnation. But in contrast to that, Christ came, and through his one act of obedience, Christ brings justification, life, and makes sinners righteous. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And I think you read there one act of righteousness. I think what Paul's saying in Romans 5, he's just looking at the whole life of Christ, the whole of his obedience, and he's referring to that as ultimately one united act of righteousness. So we have Adam and we have Christ. These are two different heads of two very different covenants. Adam failed, all in him go with him. Failure, sin, condemnation. Christ, the obedient, faithful Son, satisfies God's wrath for the sins of all in him and makes you righteous if you're trusting in him. You've perhaps heard it said, salvation is actually by works. They're just not your works. They're the works of Christ. His work has purchased salvation. And salvation is then distributed as a gift of God's grace. I mean, what are you going to add to this? You see how insulting that is when we start to add even the slightest, smallest little bit of work to what Christ has done. It obliterates the whole thing. Christ has come as the federal or covenant head of the new redeemed humanity. He is the last. He is the greater Adam. He came to do the will and the works of his Father, the work that was laid out in eternity among the members of the Trinity, a work that was foreshadowed and prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. He came to take up the cause of those lost in sin whom the Father had given to him, that he might not lose any, as he says in John 6, but raise them up on the last day. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal life to all who believe or all who obey him. Here in Philippians, if you look over at chapter 3 in verse 9, we'll get to this eventually, but Paul has been saying and writing here in Philippians 3 about how he counts all of his own works as rubbish. They're all garbage. In order that he might gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, united to him by faith. Found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Jesus didn't really need righteousness for his own sake. Again, the context of Philippians 2 even is considering others more significant than yourselves. Jesus came and he obeyed for the sake of others. He performed his work, all of it, for other people. I want to read a quote here. This is from a man named Warren Peel. He's a pastor. Never heard of him before, but this is a great quote. He says, just pause and think of what it meant for the Lord Jesus to obey for us in our place. For 30 years, he never once said or did anything wrong. More than that, at every single moment, he positively said and did exactly the right thing in the right way to the right degree. More than that, his obedience didn't just extend to his outward action and actions and words. His inner life was perfect in line with the law of God. In his thoughts, his feelings, his will, his desires, his reactions, his attitudes, motives, and disposition, not once, not for so much as a millisecond, was there even an infinitesimal lapse. Now ask yourself, whose record of obedience do you want to trust in for salvation? Yours or Jesus? There is no contest, is there? To ask the question is to answer it. Think of your performance over the course of your life, from infancy to where you are now. Think over some of the things you've done that you shouldn't have done. Think of the many things you should have done that you haven't done. Things you should have said and felt and wanted. The great good news of the gospel is that you don't have to depend on your performance. We have a Savior who has done everything that needs to be done. He has fulfilled all the demands of the law of God in our place and on our behalf. He didn't just die in our place, he lived in our place. This is the obedience of Christ. Thirdly and finally, behold the death of Christ. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, the climax of Christ's humility and obedience is the cross. It was here that his life's blood was shed, and thus his work of offering himself was finished. That's what he himself declared as he was nailed to the cross. The unblemished one offered up his own self, his own blood, and so there is forgiveness of sins. And the way this is worded here in Philippians draws attention to the humility of it all. It wasn't just death, it was even death on a cross. This is emphatic the way it's written. Crucifixion was no ordinary death. Crucifixion was repugnant even to the Romans. It was a death that was fit only for slaves. And there were so many slaves that were crucified that Joseph Hellerman in his commentary notes that it became known, crucifixion did, by a technical name, servile supplicum, slave's punishment. That's how it was known. I think there's even quotes from Cicero, if you're familiar with that name, who told Roman citizens to put the whole concept of crucifixion out of your mind. That was even before Christ had died. It was grotesque to them, but it was fitting only for a slave. It was the worst form of punishment. If a Roman citizen did something worthy of death, they would be beheaded quick and less painful. But this is quite likely part of the reason why Paul says, as we saw in verse 7, that Jesus took the form of a slave, since he would go on to die the death of a slave. Another commentator says, no experience was more loathsomely degrading. It was a complete and utter degradation of one's status, of one's being. It was a public shaming for the person crucified and then anyone who associated with him. And this is the depth to which the eternal Son of God stooped. Another writer says, take us down, down, down to the deepest, darkest hellhole in human history to see the horrific torture, unspeakable abuse, and bloody execution of a slave on a cross. And once again, he did this, Christ did, in obedience to the will of God in order to secure redemption in his blood, to have the sins of mankind placed upon himself and to propitiate the wrath of God against those sins. And herein really lies the ultimate true horror of the cross. The horrific method of his death shows us something of the horrific nature of sin. And the thing that caused Jesus such anguish of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane was not simply what the Romans were going to do to him when he was handed over to them. We do not discount that. It was significant and brutal. But the cup that Jesus was praying about in the garden that he was trembling before was knowledge that the wrath of God was about to be poured out upon him. That he would be struck under the wrath of God. That justice, divine justice, would be poured out upon him. And that he would swallow this. He understood, like no one else did, like we can't possibly fully understand, what precisely was going to be going on in those moments. As I said, I think the brutality of the cross and the horrific nature of it, basically the worst kind of death at the time that the Romans could have given to this eternal Son of God in human flesh, does reveal to us, I think, something of just how gross sin is and just how serious it is. And yet again, Jesus endured that for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame of it, but proceeding with it for the joy set before him, to willingly purchase salvation for you who believe. And so the saving response to this, the only appropriate, correct, true saving response to this, is to confess your sins to God in repentance and trust in this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll get to next week, his death was not the end. He rose in victory over the grave. His sacrifice was acceptable to God. Salvation was purchased, and he rose glorified. His humiliation gave way to exaltation. And we will cover more of that next time. The entire world, after Adam, was lying under the curse of sin. There was no hope with that covenant with Adam having been violated with God. There was no hope apart from God's promise to send the offspring of the woman to crush Satan's head, to redeem mankind from slavery to sin and to Satan. And the eternal Son of God has come and has accomplished that work. He has come on behalf of all who trust in him, and he willingly, joyfully took up their obligations and laid down his life for them. Even said, did he not, that no one takes his life from him, he lays it down. Again, his willingness to do it. Jesus is the obedient Son. It is him and his work in which we trust. He alone saves. There is no other. And so again, entrust yourself fully to him. He is good. He has paid it all. He has purchased salvation. You cannot and will not improve upon it. Nothing you do, all of the greatest works you've ever done, good as they are, nothing adds to the work of Christ. Truly, it is salvation is a gift of God's grace to those who believe. Make that your rest. Put your confidence there. Nothing in your own efforts or flesh. And together, let us give God all the glory in this way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just aware that we can't do justice to the truths that we're trying to understand and look at here today. Father, who can understand just how vile our sinfulness is, that an eternity in hell for any one of us would not satisfy justice for our sins? Father, that we don't see it as a big deal so often is a sign of just how fallen we are. And so, likewise, we cannot fully fathom the depth, the gulf that has been spanned by your Son in coming to die for us and coming to live for us, to obey in a way that we have never and cannot possibly. Father, I pray that we would rejoice in these things, that for any here who are feeling the weight of their sins, that they would see again the beauty of Christ and the glory of his work. Father, I pray that we would all be resting and trusting completely in Christ alone and putting no confidence in the flesh in any way. Father, I pray that we would humbly rejoice in these things, and that as we consider all that you have done for us, I pray that we would indeed learn to consider the interests of others more significant than ourselves, as we know that this is precisely what Christ has done in coming to save us. So, Father, We pray that you do good work in us. Help us. We are needy for your mercy at all times. And we are so thankful for Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.